Joel Rosenberg's been with us all day, and boy, what a powerful message this morning, stirring us up about evangelism and helping us see the burden of having blood on our hands if we're not faithful with the gospel and how we're to go into the world. How many of you bought a book today? Anybody buy a book today? Yeah, amen. Now, how many of you going to read a book? All right, that's what you need to do. So make sure that you read that. So we've set aside tonight for a Q&A time, and we usually get out of here about 6:45, 6:50, and something like that. So we got a little while. He's going to come and share with us. There's a microphone there and a microphone there if you'd like to ask a question. Now, listen to your shepherd, and those of you that are guests, I'll be your shepherd tonight, all right? So as you come, you can ask anything, cross his books, that kind of stuff. The one thing I'll ask you, and Joel and I have talked about this, there's no need of just asking an outright overt political question, all right? We're not here to go there. If you have a policy issue that you'd like to know about from his vantage point, feel free to ask in that regard, in the prophecy realm, Bible, just whatever you'd like to ask. Maybe you've read some of his books and you want to know some things there. If you feel free to ask, and we want to dialogue and learn from a gentleman that is well-read, highly respected, and deeply involved in the climate of our world politic, and we're grateful to God for his stand for the gospel and for his pen that encourages. So Joel, we're glad you're here. Want you to come. I got the first two questions, all right? I would like you to begin, and you move this around wherever you want it. Would you go back and tell us, because The Invested Life was the book that really gripped me first, would you go back and tell us just a quick testimony about those days in the kitchen? Is it Koshy? Is that
Dr. Koshy? Yeah,
at Dr. Koshy's house, and and how that evangelism discipleship really impacted you, your wife, and others. We've tried to encourage our people in that regard. And then the question my wife wanted me to ask it for her because she wouldn't stand up and ask it.
Okay. Right?
The last time we were in Israel, the wall that's at Bethlehem, how is that going today, and is it still problematic? And just kind of what is going on there in the policy of that wall being built, and we stayed behind it and then had to swap drivers getting in and out, you know, and just speak to that issue for us a little bit.
I'd be honored to. Thank you, Pastor.
So tell us those two things, and then I'll be sitting right here. If anybody gets out of hand, I'll know who to call on, but I won't do anything.
Well,
so
thank you.
Amen.
Well, good evening so much. Thank you so much. It's so great to be with you, Pastor, and I will answer those two questions. I know you're all on the edge of your seat, because this election was so close, and you're just wondering, well, how did it turn out? I mean, did Putin squeak it out? He did. He squeaked it out. 74% of the vote went with him, and everyone else will be in a coffin tomorrow. So, hopefully not. Hopefully not. I mean, when you're a dictator rigging the whole thing, you know, how did you miss a quarter of the population? But whatever. Anyway, so he will be with us for the foreseeable future. The next 6 years at least, that's the term. But as I mentioned earlier, at least in one of the services, Vladimir Putin has to be looking over at his colleague in Beijing, and they've just declared China, you know, he's a leader for life, and he's thinking to himself, what am I running for? Even a fake election, I mean, I ought to just be a czar already. So that may be what's happening. So, and those five things, I'm glad that you brought them up, and maybe not everybody remembered them, but I think somebody wrote it down. So that's somebody. Five things, all right? Let's see if I can remember them. Okay, that'll be my test tonight. Number one, we need to pray for the church in Russia, right? Pray for boldness. We don't pray for that they're escaping. We pray for boldness, that they'd have courage under fire. I mean, it's not literally under fire, but they're in a very difficult situation. Pray for boldness, that they can be faithful lighthouses in the storm, in the darkness. Number two, that we pray for all the people of Russia, all Russian speakers, those that are outside the country, and those that are in the country, because those in the country, they can essentially hear the prison doors locking shut around them. They're in a tyranny, and it's getting worse. It's going to get much worse in the days and months ahead. So we're going to pray for the people of Russia, that their hearts would be soft, they'd be open, they'd have courage, and that they would turn to Christ. Number three, that we pray for the leaders of Russia. And I thank you, Pastor, for praying. We need to pray for Vladimir Putin. We need to pray for his family. We need to pray for his advisors, for all the officials in Russia. I mentioned this morning that the heart of the king, according to Proverbs, is like a channel of water, and God, it's in the hand of the Lord. He can turn it wherever he wants. So we pray that God would turn Putin's heart away from this dark direction that he's headed against the gospel, against the West, against everybody, and against his own interests and the interests of the Russian people. Pray for the leaders of Russia. Fourth, that we need to pray for our leaders, as you did, and I thank you for that. We pray for the president, our president. He, whether you voted for him or against him, whether you're with him or against him, he's the president, and for the next 3 years, he's the commander-in-chief. So you don't really have an option. We need to pray for him that he has the wisdom to know how to navigate these very tricky waters. And then number five, I believe we do need to give to ministries that are doing work among the Russian people and proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, strengthening the church in Russia and those of Russian populations outside. So those are the five. Okay, now to your two questions. See, I really am from Washington originally. I was in Washington for almost 25 years before we moved to Israel, and that's the way of answering the question you want to answer and then getting to the other important questions. So discipleship. Now, I was at Syracuse University. Big plug for SU today. They squeaked through another March Madness day by one basket, so I'm very happy about that. But life in Syracuse was an opportunity for me to be invested in by a wonderful pastor. He was both a pastor of a local congregation, and he was the evangelical chaplain at Syracuse University. His name was Dr. T. E. Koshy, and Dr. Koshy had been born and raised in India, and he had been discipled by a wonderful man of God who was really the Billy Graham of India. His name was Brother Bhakt Singh, and he was the most fruitful evangelist and disciple maker and church planter in a century, and very likely, I think you could say, in the history of India. And so Koshy was discipled by him, and I was discipled by Koshy. And eventually, when Koshy had a heart attack, I went back up to Syracuse after I'd graduated, gotten married. He had discipled me and my wife and our friends, and he had married my wife and me. I said, Koshy, we need to get all your notes down into a book because you've just had a heart attack and you've never written a book, and it's time. And at that time, my life was ghost writing for other people, you know, helping other people lose their elections, admittedly, but also helping them write books and speeches and articles. And I said, listen, I don't know how to do much, but this I can help you with. Let's get this into a book. Because, you know, Paul, when he wrote all those epistles, he did them mostly in prison. Why? Why did he write them in prison? Well, I think God put him in prison to write these. Because Paul was so passionate about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, he didn't have any time to sit around and write a letter to anybody. But God needed to arrest him and physically constrain him so he would write these epistles so that he could end up reaching billions of people and not just thousands of people. But I don't think even he personally could see that. He wanted to take the gospel, but, you know, he was taken by horseback, by ship. And so God ended up reaching more people through the epistles than through his own personal ministry on earth. And I said to Koshy, listen, you have the medical equivalency of being arrested. Let's not wait till you actually get arrested, you know. And so we wrote this book called The Invested Life, Making Disciples of All Nations One Person at a Time. One of the things Koshy was passionate about prayer, he was passionate about evangelism, and he was passionate about making disciples. And about prayer, he used to say, and he had this thick accent from India, and he used to say, Joel, lean, visa of a prayer, hearing and a prayer, answering God, a wonder-working God. And often we needed English-to-English translation to understand what the heck he was talking about. In that case, Joel and Lynn, we serve a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God, a wonder-working God. He believed in the power of prayer. And he believed that prayer, that seeing an answer to prayer is a way of experiencing an unseen God. He transformed Lynn's and my understanding of prayer, which seemed like, yeah, we'll pray about it, to no, this is the center of the ministry. He loves to share the gospel. He loved getting us to share the gospel, especially with international students. But discipleship was his heart. He said, too often we think of disciples as, in a broadest sense, meaning like generally what the pastor's doing when he's teaching from the front, that's discipleship. Meaning if he's helping you in the pews walk with Jesus, then he is discipling. That is true, and that's a fair definition of discipleship. But what Jesus modeled was not just that. What the Apostle Paul modeled was not just that. It was also personal, either individual one-on-one, but usually in a small group, right? Jesus preached to the masses. He had masses of disciples following him, but he invested in the 12, and one of them was a traitor. So it doesn't work all the time, right? That's a good reminder. And so he believed that that's what you do, is you need to personally invest in a group of men if you're a man, a group of younger women if you're a woman. Don't let those things cross. That's very problematic. The Apostle Paul, right, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, these things which you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to other reliable men that they can teach others also. In one verse, you have four generations. Paul, those who had heard him, they should entrust the word of God into others and into others. And that comes through Paul working with Timothy, Paul working with Silas, Paul working with Titus. That an older man or woman of God is investing and spending time encouraging, challenging, teaching, correcting, praying for, loving on younger believers that they might go out into the world and serve the Lord more faithfully. And I just experienced it, as did my wife and our friends, that discipleship is like an enzyme. It creates a catalytic reaction, and where a believer starts to speed up in his or her faith because he's watching someone else do it. It's being modeled for him or her. That somebody is personally, you can sit in the pew for 10 years and not get as much as rapidly and go deep in it and put it into practice as you would in 6 months if the pastor was able to take you personally through this. Now, one pastor can't do all that. That's why older believers need to be faithful to the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations by prayerfully asking the Lord, is there a young guy here, or if you're an older woman, a younger woman here that I could begin to spend some time with, that I could ask, would you like to get in the Word together and start to grow in your faith more? The church has got to step up, the older generation, to invest in the younger generation. And I'll just wrap that part with, I think we're in many ways losing the millennial and younger generation. They are not sticking with the faith. And I think it's because we have outsourced their spiritual growth to Sunday schools and youth groups. Now, there's nothing wrong with Sunday school and youth group. I had wonderful ones, and they made a huge impact on me. But ultimately, individuals have to invest in individuals to help those things stick and to really have your life change and have someone challenge you if you're not changing. Otherwise, it's sort of mom and dad's religion. It's sort of grandma and grandpa's faith. And it may not be theirs. And you may think, hey, I'm walking with Jesus, and we got a good church, and they're there. And then they go to college, and they blow up. Then they get married, and they blow up. And discipleship, it's not a guarantee, but it's part of God's way of helping people really get it and be transformed by the gospel message, by the word, and not just assuming that they're sort of picking it up by osmosis. Boy, I could go into that more detail, but we did write a book, so I encourage you to read The Invested Life, which we're now out of copies on, but you can get it on Amazon or wherever, Lifeway. The other thing was the wall between the Palestinians and the Israelis. Okay, well, that's a great question because it's so personally painful. So we live in Jerusalem. We are within sight of the wall. The wall was built not to try to create an apartheid culture, not to make it so that, not because Israelis didn't want to interact with Palestinians, but because Palestinian terrorists were taking suicide bombers into our country and blowing up our school buses and our cafes and killing people. And we didn't know how to stop them. And the Palestinian leadership wasn't stopping them. And it wasn't just suicide bombers. It was snipers. It was all kinds of terrorism. From 1967, when Israel fought the Arab armies and liberated Jerusalem and won, thank the Lord, from people trying to annihilate us, Israel, from that moment until the mid-2000s, there was no wall. There was not a need for a wall. There were tensions, there were problems, but we were fine going back and forth. Palestinians were working in Israel. Israelis were traveling and visiting in the West Bank. I'm not saying it was, you know, it was not Disney World, but I mean, it was calmer and more interactive and relatively more peaceful. But when you have suicide bombers coming in with bombs strapped around them and they are blowing up your children, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? When you have people terrorizing your society, you don't have a choice. You have to create a physical separation between us and them. If there were peace, if there wasn't any terrorists, take down the wall. I'm happy to go give this speech someday. You know, Mr. Netanyahu, tear down this wall. I'll do it. I'll be the first guy to give the speech. But not until I see a significant change in the culture on the other side. Now, that doesn't mean every Palestinian is a terrorist, not at all. But it's never that way, right? But you have to take measures to protect people from terrorists. And there's not a lot of other ways. If there was another way, we would do it. But that's worked. We have not had suicide bombings since around 2003, 2004, when the wall began to be built. So that brings up an interesting question. I'll just add one other thought. So I've got my life as a novelist, and then I have my life as the founder and chairman of a ministry called the Joshua Fund. And the Joshua Fund the mission is to educate and mobilize evangelical Christians, or all Christians, to bless Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus, according to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where God does promise us a land, but he also promises that we would be a blessing to all the nations, all the families on the face of the earth, not just Jewish, but also Arab. And one of the things that concerns me, Pastor, is that all too often, evangelicals who love Israel or love the Palestinians develop, what inadvertently, or is there a word, vertently? Let's just pretend there is for a moment. I guess there must be. We don't use it that often. Vertently or inadvertently, they develop an either-or approach, an either-or heart, or that's the language. I love Israel. I'm so awesome. Now, Israel's so awesome. I can't wait to bless them in the 70th year. Woohoo! Oh, those Palestinians, you know, they're a bunch of terrorists, and, you know, and we've got to, you know, nuke them till they glow. That's, all right, maybe that's a little extreme. That's more Texas than Florida, but still, this is a concern. And then there's others who say, oh, no, those Israelis, they're apartheid, colonial oppressors, but these Palestinians, God bless them, we're going to help them, encourage them. Look, we want to have a heart of love and compassion for both the Jews and the Arabs, Israelis and Palestinians. And the Joshua Fund has that. We work with both. It's not easy to work with both because there's a constituency for one or the other. Most donors, most prayer people, they get their minds a little scrambled by the idea of, wait, how do we love both? But that's the thing. God is not a God of either or. He's a God of both and. And that's challenging. But how do we strengthen the Jewish Israeli believers so they can reach all of their people with the gospel and demonstrate the love of Christ and do the same with the Palestinians? And by the way, we also work in five Arab countries surrounding Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, and Egypt. That's complicated. Any one of those countries is complicated to work in. Trying to work in all of them is complicated still. But this is the heart of Jesus, right? Go ye therefore and make disciples of just the nations you want. Just the easy nations, just the democratic nations, just the capitalist nations, just the friendly nations. No. Just the team you want to root for. No. That's not what it says. Go and make disciples of all nations. For God so loved the world that he gave his son that whosoever, a Jew or a Palestinian, this is God's heart, and we need to reflect it. And it's challenging, and that wall does create divisions. I now, as an Israeli citizen, can no longer cross and visit my Arab-Palestinian friends, the pastors that we minister to. I can't do it unless I apply for a permit, and that's a complicated, time-consuming process. But I do it from time to time, but sometimes I have to ask them, can you come onto our side if they have a permit? So those are one of the many complicators in that part of the world. And I'd ask you to be praying, especially in this 70th year. You know, people who love Israel are all excited that it's the 70th year of our prophetic rebirth. I am excited. However, my Palestinian friends, not so excited. So those are among the many challenges. But that's, you know, God didn't give us an easy job, right? But he's going to make it all right one day. And I can't wait for him to tear down that wall and set up his throne in Jerusalem, and it's all going to be good. So, okay, there's microphones here and here. Why don't you guys come up? You can just state your name, ask a question, and I'll try to give shorter answers, though those were really good questions. Yes, sir.
Sir, it's a pleasure. My name is Sean.
Hi, Aiden. Sean.
Our chaplain introduced you to us in our school. And why is it so hard for the Jewish community, your father being described this morning as the first Jewish Christian?
And he thought he was.
Thought he was. and the stats that you gave us regarding nowadays Jewish Christians, why is it still so hard for the Jewish community to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yeah. That's a great question, Sean. Wow. Okay, that's my favorite question. I like your two, but that, you know, that really goes to the heart of my love for my people. Look, there's several reasons. First is that the Bible says that prophetically that this is what's going to happen, right? That the Jewish people are going to reject him. And by rejecting Jesus, we all got saved because he needed to be rejected so that he could die on the cross, so he could pay the penalty for our sins, and then he could rise again, and then he could rescue us all, Jew and Gentile alike. So part of that was prophecy. Part of that is God has just put what's called a partial hardening on our heart and a blindness on our eyes, right? When the Apostle Paul comes to faith as being Saul on the road to Damascus, things like scales fall off of his eyes. He had a blindness. He knew the scriptures. He was a Pharisee. He was a rabbi. He was very learned in the scriptures, but he couldn't see it. It didn't make sense to him. This generation looks like a little bit an older crowd. So do you remember back in the 1980s, you'd go to the mall and there'd be these like computerized, not paintings, but computerized graphics where they, if you looked at it really closely and you crossed your eyes and you squinted a little, suddenly it went all 3D on you and you'd be standing there with your friend or, you know, your wife or girlfriend or whatever, and you'd be like, and she'd be like, don't you see it? Don't you see it? No, I don't see it. What? She's got to cross your eyes. You know, squint, I'm squinting. And then suddenly, whoo, then suddenly you see it. And then you see the aircraft carrier and the moon and you're like, oh, wow. And there's just a moment where everything shifts. Now, let me just say, I've been using this new analogy to try to help people understand what's going on with Jewish people. And I'm going to use this with you tonight, okay? This on this tour, even though it doesn't have anything to do with the Kremlin conspiracy, people are asking me that question, and since I love it so much, I'm going to just take an extra moment on that, even though I said I was going to give you a short answer. But then you asked such a great question. Thank you. So, all right. Now, imagine that you were born and raised in a jungle, okay? You're born and raised in the Amazon jungle in Brazil, or you're born in sub-Saharan Africa or Papua New Guinea or something. Okay? You come and you visit Pensacola, Florida, and you've never been here before. You've never been to America. You've never been to a mall. What's your big mall here? Okay. So you get to the mall. You stumble your way into a mall. You get Uber or something. I'm not sure how you got there. But you get there, and you don't know anybody. And the moment you walk in, do they have a Cinnabon? Okay. So you go, now you've never heard of a Cinnabon. You've never been to a mall. You've never been to America. And you're like, what is that? Oh, my gosh. And you're going down the aisle thinking, I don't know why I'm here, but I got to find where that's coming from. And it's fantastic. And you finally get there, and there's this mass of people around this little kiosk or this little shop, and they're all like, and you're like, this has got to be it, because that smell is just fantastic. It's coming from that place. Oh, my gosh. And you work up your courage. You get your little dictionary out. You're like, okay. What? And you go up, and there's a 16-year-old girl working at at Cinnabon there, and you don't know Cinnabon, you can't even read it, but you're like, excuse me, what is this? She goes, oh, welcome, sir, this is Cinnabon. Would you like to try one? Sure, I'd love to try a sample. What makes it so great? Oh, it's cinnamon. And you're like, cinnamon? She's like, yes, yes, that's the secret ingredient. That's what makes it so wonderful. No, the chief of my village said, no, we do not believe in cinnamon. We are against cinnamon. No cinnamon. Could I have one without cinnamon? And she's just like, no. See, it's called Cinnabon. It's cinnamon. It's right in there. You can't take it out. That's what makes it wonderful. No, my culture, we're against cinnamon. We do not want cinnamon. But it seems wonderful. These people seem happy. And the smell is fantastic. Just give me one without cinnamon. Sir, I can't. That's what makes it wonderful, cinnamon. Okay? This is what it's like to be Jewish. We can smell the aroma of Christ in you all. In the Gentiles, and we're like, that's nice. These people seem friendly. They come, they visit Israel. They believe that Jerusalem is our capital. They love us. They're all having big festivals, and they're all so happy about Israel. Wow, who knew? I mean, these people are nice. And we say, what makes you so nice? What is it with you? They say, oh, it's Jesus. Whoa! Then our little inner rabbi comes out. Okay. If you don't believe in Jesus, stay away from these people. They believe in Jesus, don't do it. We're Jewish, we don't believe it. Stay away. And you're like, oh, but they seem so nice. No, stay away. This is our problem, among others. But this is one of our challenges, is our little inner rabbi is telling us, get away from Jesus. But we want what you have, we just don't want who you know. This is a problem. And this is why you need to pray for us. Because in the end, it's a spiritual blindness. And we can smell it, we can see it, except we don't think that it should be Jesus. But one by one, slowly, surely, many of us are starting to come into the kingdom. Thank you. So, all right, may Cinnabon stick with you. And just remember, it's just an analogy. It's not a commercial, okay? So, well, let's go here, and then I'll come back here. Okay. Yes, sir.
Hello, my name is Joel. Joel.
Amen. Preach it, brother.
Joel.
My favorite book of the Bible.
There you go. Me too.
And not just because it's only three chapters, but still.
There you go. I grew up, my two best friends in high school and college and to this day were two Jewish guys. I was Christian only from the aspect that my father said, you're Christian. So I was not a real believer. I was not a faithful man. We grew up together, got in trouble together. And about 20 years ago, I'm 55 now, 20 years ago, one of my Jewish friends, who ironically is Marty Rosenberg, so
all right.
Another, there's something here while you're here. Marty Rosenberg called me up and said, Joel, tell me about Christ. He was having trouble in life, and he said, tell me about your Christ. And to this day,
and
it's a regret.
Were you saved by that point?
No, sir.
Okay.
And I gave him the best I could, but I failed miserably. Mm-hmm. And I've lived with that regret and pain since then. And I've only been a believer since about 2013, where I've been practicing my
faith. Welcome aboard.
It's good to be here. But I've been praying for him, and I've been talking to him, and I've been trying to bring him back.
Okay.
I lost that window. Mm. And kind of piggyback on the last question, this is a two-part question. One is, you said we got to teach him about cinnamon. Do you have some ways to do that, and that I can do that to him? Or for him.
With him.
And then the other thing is, I'd like to bring your books in, because one of the things I was really interested in today, you mentioned that your books are kind of meant to sneak in the gospel.
Yeah.
Is there one particular book that you'd recommend over another for a Jewish guy that's looking at that may be interested and that I could sneak in on him? Thank you.
Well, we don't have to be sneaky. It's love. It's being transparent. It's, you know, Jewish people, like many people, we don't want to be targeted. We don't want to be you know, we already have high resistance level usually to this, that inner rabbi. But so we just need to be treated the way you would treat anybody, and that's and if we really love our Jewish friends, then we will find ways to share the gospel with them. There are several things. First, the most important thing is love, right? Because we have a big chunk of ice in around our hearts, and that's part of the resistance to the gospel because of the history of the church. The church has been wicked to the Jewish people. At the beginning, the Jews were leading the new church, right? But then the church became mostly Gentiles, and the Apostle Paul wrote to the Gentiles at Rome and said, don't get arrogant. Just because the Jews are mostly rejecting, don't think that you're better. God is just showing you favor, but as you need to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy by your love and your kindness to us. Now, I can attest to the fact that the Gentiles have certainly provoked us, but not always to jealousy, okay? And, you know, there was the Inquisition, there was the Crusades. We've had a lot of problems. Martin Luther was, obviously the man that God chose to start and set in motion the Reformation to get us back into a personal relationship with Christ, for being born again, reading the Word of God, and believing what God said, and that you didn't have to have a series of other intermediaries, just Jesus. That was important. But Luther, late in his life, became embittered against Jewish people because he kept sharing the gospel with us and we wouldn't accept. And he got mad at us rather than continuing to love us unconditionally. And he got bitter and he became anti-Semitic. And he wrote a book called On Jews and Their Lies. And he said that Christians should burn the synagogues and burn Jewish prayer books and destroy all of our religious artifacts. And Adolf Hitler, though he was anti-Christ in every way, small a, but he appropriated the language of the quotes of Martin Luther to justify to the Lutheran population of Germany that what he was doing was theologically justified. This was evil. This was evil. The Tsar of Russia was a Russian Orthodox Christian, yet he was fomenting the horrific anti-Semitic waves of beatings and tortures and rapes and murders of Jews. So this is why my Orthodox Jewish grandmother would walk down the street in Brooklyn. When she'd come to a church, she would spit on the sidewalk, cross the street, and then keep walking. To her, the church was her enemy. So this is the main reason, aside from spiritual blindness, it's there's history of people who say they love Jesus, but they hate us. So that's a problem for us. So your main objective is to love us and thus melt bit by bit this block of ice. That's the first one. The second thing comes from what Paul recommended to the Gentile church in the letter to the Romans, which was, he said very clearly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Your main objective after loving someone is to get them into the word of God. My father happened to go through this Bible study for 6 months through the gospel according to Luke. He wasn't trying to get saved. He just wanted to be with my mother, and she had just gotten saved. And he thought, well, you know, like being an American, it's like knowing Shakespeare. Sure, I want to know a little bit about the New Testament. Get, you know, New Testament for dummies. Sure, I'll take that. And so he went. He wasn't expecting the Word of God to have so much power in his life because he didn't see it as the Word of God. He thought of it as history, his history and literature. So anytime you can get a person to spend some, you know, let's do a Bible study together, or even a passage, it's important. That's what you would be wanting to do, is prayerfully getting into a study of the Scripture, looking through the Messianic prophecies. Make this one point, because, you know, this could be my whole, you know, message tonight. Messianic prophecy is like a phone number, okay? Now, if you start dialing my number, you would start dialing 1703, okay? Now, just by dialing those numbers, the computer is, what's it doing? It's eliminating options, okay? So if you dial 1703, you've eliminated 191 countries in the world. You're now in the United States. And you're not just in the United States, you've eliminated all 49 states and all our territories, so we're now in Virginia. Okay, that's a lot of eliminating. You're also not just in Virginia, you're in Northern Virginia, just four digits. Okay? Now, each digit you add is eliminating options, eliminating. 7 billion people in the world, you dial that last number, you get me. You'll get my voicemail, but still, stick with me. So that's fascinating. It's almost miraculous. 7 billion people in the world, you dial a number, you get me, or I get you. That's what messianic prophecy is for. It's to eliminate options and get you down to one person. Okay? Let me just give you an example. Isaiah chapter 9. It's usually often a Christmas passage, right? For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. Okay? Every Jewish person knows this is a messianic prophecy. So what is that telling us? Well, first of all, that a human child is coming. Okay? The Messiah doesn't come from the sky at first. He doesn't come as an angel. He doesn't come as an alien. This is a human being coming as a baby. Okay, that's an important point, right? So we write that down. Okay, two, a son is given. Okay, it's not a woman, it's not a girl, it's a guy. Okay, well, that's eliminating half the population. Okay, so that's useful to know. Okay, we have two facts. Okay, now you move over to Micah chapter 5. And Micah tells us that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Okay, Bethlehem, the house of bread. But it doesn't say just any Bethlehem. It's not Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Okay? There was a Bethlehem in northern Israel, in Galilee in ancient times. It wasn't that one. How do we know? Well, we know because the text tells us. Micah chapter 5 says, Bethlehem Ephrata, which is like the county, in Judea. Well, there's only one of those. It was David's hometown, King David. It's right outside of Jerusalem. I can see Bethlehem from my apartment. There's only one of them. So you got a little tiny town of Bethlehem. Well, you know the song. So now you got a human being, comes as a baby, a guy, a male, who was born in a very specific little village of Bethlehem in Judea, Bethlehem Ephrata. Okay. Now, one other, just one other for now. And there's 300 of them, but let's just do one other. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is so fascinating that it could be multiple sermons, and I'm sure Pastor has preached on it, but just let me just read just like two verses, okay? Daniel chapter 9. It says, 70 sets of seven have been decreed for your people. What people? Daniel's people, the Jewish people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay, one verse tells us some period of time is going to go by, and then prophecy is going to be fulfilled, a sin is going to be atoned for, everlasting righteousness is going to be brought. Okay, one verse. So you say, oh, that's important, right? I should pay attention. Now it says, the Messiah, the prince, will come. That's the next verse. Okay? Then the next verse, it says, the Messiah will be cut off. Now, the ancient rabbis didn't know what that meant. Didn't make sense. The Messiah is the king, so aren't we expecting him to reign? What are you talking about? He's going to be cut off. Well, the text here doesn't say. But what it does say is, the next verse is, it will be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city, the holy city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple. Full stop. Now, in just three verses, we hear that a period of time is going to come from the time of this prophecy forward, okay, some period of time. Let's not get into those details for now. Period of time comes, the Messiah comes, he brings atonement for iniquity, he brings everlasting righteousness, he fulfills prophecy. But he's cut off before Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. Okay, that's what the text says. It's very compact and concise. Well, the people in Daniel's time might not have understood it, but we now know that period, the last piece, we have a date for that, 70 AD. Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans and the temple is destroyed, totally destroyed. So we know that the Messiah has to come before 70 AD. We haven't even talked about the New Testament yet. We're not talking about Jesus. We're talking about Daniel. Daniel says the Messiah has to come and be cut off somehow before 70 AD. Now, let's just spitball here. Who might we know? Just anybody. Just you could just shout it out. Who might be from a little town called Bethlehem, Judea Ephrata? A male. He comes as a baby. He's considered by many the Messiah, and something bad happened to him at some point in his life, and it all happened before 70 AD. Anyone, just spit it out. If you know any possible candidates, okay? Now think about it. We have not talked about the New Testament at all, but these are digits. These are numbers. These are dialing us down. We haven't done all 300. But we are now into a finite group of people because the little town of Bethlehem was little. That's why they called it little. So we have very few options of people who could have possibly come out of there that fit just those ones that I told you. That's interesting to me. We've got to get people, first of all, the Gentile church needs to be in the Word and understand that, and then begin to guide our Jewish friends to have that conversation. Okay, you guys have got to ask simpler questions because I'm going on to these like sermons. Like, let's pass the plate again. Okay, let's go over here.
Hey, Joel, my name is Scott.
Hey, Scott.
Cole. My question is, I know that a lot of fictional writers, Tom Clancy is a good example, has kind of gotten in trouble for doing too much research and knowing too much, and the FBI has showed up and said, how did you
know this? No one ever worried about me knowing too much. I think we covered that in the sermon.
My question is, have you ever, in any of your books, ever had a situation where you were so good that somebody said, wow, how did you know this?
Well, yeah. If you had to bring it up. Doing my Barney Fife impression. Well, Andy. No, it never happened. I've met former CIA directors. I've met intelligence officials. I've met all kinds of interesting people, but nobody ever accused me of knowing too much. And it's true that my first novel, I mean, if you're not aware, my first novel was called The Last Jihad. The first page put you inside the cockpit of a jet plane that was hijacked by radical Islamist terrorists coming in on a kamikaze attack mission into an American city. I began writing it in January 2001, almost 9 months before September 11th. The story opens with that attack. It happens to be on Denver, not New York or Washington or Pennsylvania. And it leads to a fictional American president declaring war on Iraq and removing Saddam Hussein from power. That's the story of the book. I was finishing it on the morning of September 11th, 2001, in our townhouse we were living at the time, 15 minutes away from Washington Dulles Airport, where at that moment, Flight 77 was being hijacked from our airport, turned around, flown over our house, and into the Pentagon. I was almost done with that book, but nobody... nobody did actually think that I had somehow had secret knowledge or something like that. I mean, I do write worst case scenarios, and they've had an uncanny way of seeming to foreshadow events that seem similar, that actually do happen, to similar to things in the books. But, you know, U.S. News and World Report once called me a modern Nostradamus. I'm not. I'm not a psychic. I'm not a clairvoyant. I don't call Miss Cleo in the middle of the night, okay? Some of you are a little young and you don't know who Miss Cleo is. She was a psychic that had like a 900 number, and somehow she didn't see coming that the IRS was gonna arrest her for tax evasion. I don't know how she, you know, missed that with all her mystical powers and all. But anyway, that was Miss Cleo. That joke worked better 10 or 15 years ago. But anyway, I don't have that. I'm taking I see evil rising in a certain place, I cook up some scenario, and I write a war game. That's what my novels are. They're a war game. You know, when I started this book on the Kremlin conspiracy, I started doing research 2.5 years ago. I sat down with two former CIA directors, Porter Goss, a Floridian, I'm going to see him later this week, who ran the agency during the presidency of George W. Bush, and Jim Woolsey, a Democrat, who ran the agency during the time of President Clinton. And I just sat with them and asked them 1,000 questions, and they were very generous with their time. I wanted to meet with a a NATO prime minister, somebody who dealt directly with Vladimir Putin, who'd been in the room in NATO meetings with Putin directly. And I got invited to have dinner with former Canadian Prime Minister Stephen Harper, great friend of the United States, great friend of Israel, not a friend of Putin's. And he had friends who were reading the books. He hadn't yet himself, but he invited me to come up to Calgary, have dinner with him. I spent 3 hours with him, asking just the two of us, just talking about these things. So I write things based on my experiences, or based on my projections, and then any type of thing I can read, learn, talk to experts, and try to make it feel as realistic as possible. Again, not to predict that things will happen. God forbid. These are worst case scenarios. I don't want them to happen. But I think there are things that could happen. If Western leaders are blindsided by evil they don't understand. That's the theme of my political thrillers. You can sum it up in one sentence. To misunderstand the nature and threat of evil, to misunderstand it, is to risk being blindsided by it. Americans were blindsided on December 7th, 1941, by an evil coming out of Imperial Japan that we didn't understand. We didn't think that they were capable of that, that they wanted to do that, that they would do that, and then they did it. We were blindsided by the rise of Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich and World War II and the Holocaust. We shouldn't have been. Adolf Hitler was rising, and who was warning us every moment of every day? It was Winston Churchill, when he was considered a crank. I encourage you. I don't generally encourage movies from the pulpit, but since this is not exactly a pulpit, I'll just say, if you haven't seen the Academy Award-winning film Darkest Hour, I encourage you to watch it. It's an excellent film that will take you into the life of Winston Churchill coming to power. And right at the worst moment, when everything was, you know, Hitler was on the move across Europe, and Neville Chamberlain had tried to appease him, and it didn't work, and Great Britain didn't know what to do. And in the tagline for the film is powerful. It says, "He was not their first choice, but he was their last hope." As the movie opens, nobody wants Winston Churchill to become the prime minister. Everyone's like, "Oh no, please, oh gosh, that's bad." The king himself, they say to him, "Well, you know, he was wrong about this, he was wrong about that." And the king says, Neville Chamberlain says to the king, "Well, he was right about Hitler." And the king says back, "Well, even a stop clock is right twice a day." Okay, so why do I say that? Because the West was blindsided. Churchill wasn't, but the rest of us were. FDR was. Until Pearl Harbor was hit, we weren't going to get in this thing at all. Just let the rest of the world take care of it. And then, of course, 9/11 as well. So that's what these are the things I write about. Worst case scenarios. And I try to write them for you, but I also write them so that these people that I'm talking to, that they will find them interesting. And I need to write at a level that a CIA director, current, former, Pompeo's a fan of the books. He's reading this one now. Well, maybe not right now. He's a little busy right now, but we stay in close touch. And Vice President Pence, as I mentioned, just asked me for the latest copies. And so I got to write to make sure they will like it. They will find it interesting. So, but no one's ever accused me of anything. So I appreciate the question. Yes.
My name is Sandy, and I'm from Southeast Alabama, so I came a long way.
Yes,
I have
thank
a bad,
you so much for coming.
Have a bad accent too, but I have a suggestion for your next book.
Okay.
I just finished Ted Koppel's Lights Out about the cyber attack on the U.S. grid system, on our electrical grid system. What do you think that's possible? I noticed you wrote in your last blog that 11 or 12 people had already been arrested for trying to do this from Russia. Could you address that, please? I find it fascinating and very scary.
Yeah, I think that what we're watching is Vladimir Putin launching consistently multiple attacks on multiple levels. In 2016, he and his team aggressively attacked our electoral process, trying to subvert our democracy. There seems to be as much evidence that they were attacking both sides, but certainly what we've heard is that they stole, you know, tens of thousands of emails from the Democratic National Committee. But the point is they were trying to sow confusion and pit the nation against each other, and they've done a pretty good job. They didn't. I don't think there's any evidence that they changed the election results, but I think they did exactly what their second objective was, which was to get each other, you know, the country at each other's throat and off of attention on him. That's worked quite well. At the same time, for the last 2 years, according to these new reports just out in the last few days, they were trying to hack into our electrical grid systems to shut us down. This is close to an act of war, people. I mean, I consider it an act of war. The fact that they didn't succeed is no excuse. Thank God they didn't. This is what this man is up to. He is dangerous. And the problem is that the word Putin is so politicized these days. If you say something negative about Putin, it's almost, you know, many Republicans will immediately go into a defensive posture. Well, you're being critical of the president. No, I'm being critical of Putin. Everybody knows he attacked our democracy, and everybody now knows that he tried to attack our electrical grid. Whether the president had anything to do with connecting, that's a separate question. It's an important question. Right now, I don't see evidence of criminal collusion, because if it's criminal and he's trying to work closely with Putin, why did he appoint James Mattis to be the Secretary of Defense? The man was the supreme allied commander of NATO. I mean, the guy's tough on Russia. Why would you put Mike Pompeo at CIA and then give him a promotion and put him at State? This guy is tough on Russia. I know him. Why would you put Mike Pence at the VP, Nikki Haley at the UN? These people are serious about foreign policy. They understand these threats. So by personnel, it doesn't make sense that it's a criminal collusion. By policy, you have to say the president is increasing U.S. defense spending dramatically. This is good. It was gutted over the last 8 years. He's pushing, President Trump is pushing NATO to spend more on their own defense, and they're finally starting to do it. That's a good thing. Doesn't seem to fit with criminal collusion. The president is selling lethal defensive weaponry to the Ukrainians, which President Obama never did, so that the Ukrainians can defend themselves against the Russians. This is a good thing. The president has put some sanctions including just in the last few days, on Russian oligarchs and criminal thugs that are around Putin. It's not nearly enough. It's not nearly enough. The way you hit Putin without going to war is you go after the money. You lock up his inner circle's ability to move their money, which they care about more than anything, and their ability to move freely, then not let them come to the United States, not let them enter Europe. We're not really doing that yet. And unfortunately, the president is radio silent on the issue of Putin. I may have mentioned this, I think, in one of the services, but so I don't see him as criminally corrupt. I don't see the evidence. It could turn out that way. I hope not, for all of our sakes. That would be horrible. But something is causing him to hesitate to be critical of the worst dictator on the planet. And this is not a president, you know, bless his heart, that has the capacity, it appears, to resist criticizing people that he wants to criticize. consider his entire administration. I mean, for themselves, they're like, it's a circular firing squad at times. And, so compare what's happening with the president's policy towards Russia, which is soft public in voice. Strong team, strong policy, but not strong enough, but not, you know, not the Obama policies. Gut the military, gut intelligence, and lean over to Dmitry Medvedev, the prime minister, go, hey, listen, tell Vladimir when this is all over, this election, we'll really work with you. I mean, can you imagine if President Trump had done that? That is pretty close to being impeachable. But that was the last president, okay? So it's good, but it's not great, and it's really odd when you talk about it at the, why can't, I mean, this is not a man with a regulator on his mouth or his thumbs. This is, why is he hesitating to be critical of someone who he ought to be critical of? I don't know. I'm not gonna jump to a conclusion that I don't see evidence for yet, could be, but there's gotta be some reason, and I just don't know what it is. And I'm not going to speculate here tonight in a church, but we need to pray for our president. And, you know, let's be honest, though. If something is really, if Putin has something on him and he's not leading the way he should because of that, well, that is an impeachable offense. He doesn't work for himself. He works for the United States of America, and he needs to defend the Constitution from all threats, foreign and domestic. But I'm not going to jump there on a speculation. But I'm saying that the stakes are getting very high because Putin sees, he saw weakness in Obama, so he pushed for more. And now he's trying to figure Trump out. And Trump has, you know, God bless him, he said a lot of weird, nice things about President Putin. He's starting to back off, at least get quiet. That's better than he was. So we need to pray. These are dangerous times. And as I said, I wrote a novel that I think indicates that in 96 hours, Vladimir Putin could collapse the entire Western alliance. I wrote it as a piece of fiction, and every day that goes by, I think, oh my gosh, this could happen. One last thought on this. On April 3rd, to the president's credit, he is going to host a summit at the White House with the leaders of the three Baltic countries, because they are terrified that they're exposed. They're lightly defended, and they're right on Putin's border, and they're not sure where the president is, but the president has given them a summit. So let's see what comes out of it. Let's pray that nothing bad happens between now and the summit. The ambassador from Lithuania, one of the three Baltic states, it's Estonia, then Latvia, then Lithuania. The ambassador from Lithuania contacted me 2 weeks ago and said, could we have breakfast? Because the chief foreign policy advisor to the president of Lithuania has been reading the book. And asked if I could go meet with the ambassador. I said, I would be honored to do that. And so we had this very interesting conversation. So this worries me. I'm not just writing thrillers to keep you up all night. I am, but this is keeping me up all night. So, all right, let's go to the next question. But thank you. I hope that was helpful and a little long.
Hi, Joel. Thanks for being here.
Sure, thank you.
My name's Joseph.
Hi, Joseph.
I have a twofold question. While you're speaking, I felt the need to thank you before I asked the question for bringing up the historical shortcomings of Martin Luther, because I guarantee you brought up something that many people in this room had never heard of before. And I think that the more people know about the failures of historical figures in church history, the more prepared they'll be to defend the Lord. Knowing that we're called to defend him rather than the people who so often
And let's
him.
Point out, thank you, I appreciate you saying that. And let's just point out, this was apparently the best guy in Europe that God could raise up for the Reformation. I mean, God could sovereignly choose whoever he wanted. This is the guy he chose. And so none of this takes away, from the Gentile perspective, the strength and the power of the Reformation. But from the Jewish side, you say, that's your leading Christian, you know, hero of all time? That guy hates us. That's hard for us to get past that and think that's not connected to the core of the gospel message. Very, very difficult for Jews to get past things like that. Because we know that history, even though most Gentile Christians
and
do not.
And Christians being prepared to answer that, I think, is a really important thing. And so by bringing that out, I think that you've at least provoked some people probably to be more prepared to answer that if that comes up in their soul-winning efforts. Now, I know you said that you didn't want any more complicated questions, so I want to apologize in advance, but the word prophecy was thrown around quite a few times this morning during your talk, which I really enjoyed. It seems like when Jesus says that we need to watch for things that are coming in the future, that a great deal of that has to do with politics, that keeping an eye on the political scene, the global political scene, has a lot to do with what our watch for these future comings ought to be. So my twofold question is, it seems like from 2 Thessalonians 2 that there has to be a time when the temple is rebuilt.
Yes.
So do you believe that the temple is going to be built on the Dome of the Rock? And then the second
yes.
one is, okay.
That was
which
easy.
Which I do want you to elaborate if you could, but the second part is, it seems like the one of the things that we're called to watch for, and this is where I think another political aspect comes in, is when Israel or Jerusalem is surrounded by armies.
Right.
So what countries do you think are going to be participants in that event?
Okay.
So yes, the first one, I do believe the third temple will be rebuilt. And not only that, there'll be a fourth. Because the third temple is going to be built, but that's the one that the Bible indicates will be overtaken by the Antichrist, and he will set up his shop inside the temple and declare himself to be God. So Jesus, when he comes back, does not plan to reign from a temple that's been desecrated by the Antichrist. So he will destroy that one, he will raise it to the ground, and then we'll build what we would call a fourth temple. This is what's known in Ezekiel as Ezekiel's temple, right? Because the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel tell us, lay out all the architectural plans, essentially, for a massive temple far grander than anything that's ever been built before. And I believe that's the temple that Jesus is going to reign from, and that will be a temple that's the fourth temple. Now, in terms of the prophecies about Jerusalem being surrounded, yes, that we know that from Zechariah, we know that from Revelation. There's a few other passages, Matthew, of course, chapter 24. And I believe that is something that happens during what we would call the tribulation, this last 7-year period of history where the history of Israel and the Jewish people come to its consummation. I don't think we have time tonight to sort of unpack all that, but those are good conversations. But we know that Jerusalem, according to Zechariah, is a stumbling block. It's a place, everybody wants it. It's like a magnet. It draws people to it, and everybody wants to conquer it and control it. Why? I mean, if you think, let's zoom out for a second. I live in Jerusalem, and I love Jerusalem. But is it the most beautiful city I've ever seen? I've seen some good ones. Is Israel the most beautiful land? I mean, Daniel calls Israel the beautiful land, and it is. It's beautiful. I want you to come there. Do you have a tour coming up anytime this year? Okay, then come with us. We've got one in July. We would love to take you on a tour of the Holy Land. We'll teach you the past, the present, and the future. We'll actually do an Epicenter Prayer Summit where Ronnie Floyd, the recently passed president of the Southern Baptist Convention, one of your tribe, and Ann Graham Lotz, the daughter of Dr. Billy Graham and a wonderful Bible teacher, the three of us will be the keynote, and then we'll have Israeli and Palestinian pastors and ministry leaders sharing with you what's really happening, how to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and hear what's God doing now. How are Jews and Palestinians coming to faith? Are they listening to the gospel? What are the challenges of the church? What are the successes of the church? We would just love to have you come. JoshuaFund.com. Seats are running out. There you go. Okay, now, Jerusalem and Israel is beautiful. It's fascinating. But, you know, the Caribbean's nice. Florida's nice. The Keys are good. I mean, there's a lot of great places in the world. Israel doesn't have the highest mountains in the world. We don't have oil. We now have natural gas. We found that off the coast. We don't have great rivers. We don't have gold. We don't have silver. What is it that people want? Why have the nations of the world continued to come and try to conquer us? Why do they try to wipe us out? What do they care? A little tiny country the size of New Jersey. I mean, what's the big whoop? Okay, if I can throw a little jargon there. It actually, humanly speaking, doesn't make sense. Okay. Now, if we can stay just for a couple minutes more, not too much, but I'll try to answer your two questions. Why don't you sit for a moment, though? Because I gotta work through this question that you have, because this is important. But I'll try to do rapid fire for you two at the end. Okay. So here's the thing: if you want to understand why Israel is under so much attack and the Jewish people are hated so much, you need to understand one verse. One verse will tell it all. John 10:10. John 10:10, what do they have to do with anything? Jesus says, the thief, the devil, comes to rob, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Okay? In one verse, we get a picture of the 180-degree oppositeness, if you'll let me say that, between Satan, who wants to rob, kill, and destroy, and Jesus, who brings life. Now, they're totally opposite. They're not equal, but they are opposite. Everything that God wants, Satan hates and is totally against. That's the theology of John 10:10, right? Okay, so if you think about what the Old Testament teaches us, and the New Testament too, but God has chosen the Jewish people to bless us. That's what the Bible says. So Satan says, fine, I will choose you also to curse you. God says to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, I'm going to give you a land. Satan says, fine, I'm going to take it away. God says to the Jewish people, I'm going to make Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the city of peace. Satan says, fine, I'm going to make it the city of bloodshed. God says, I'm going to make the Temple Mount holy unto my name. Satan says, fine, I'm going to desecrate it. The only reason that the nations are interested in Israel and the Jewish people and the land of Israel is because God is. They're interested because Satan is interested. And Satan's interested because God is interested. And God has one plan, and Satan has the exact opposite. That's the only way to explain 4,000 years of history of people wanting to annihilate us. Now, you know, a lot of Jewish people often say, oh, you Gentiles, you're always saying, you Jews, you think you're so special, you're the chosen people. Look, can I just be honest with you? We don't even want to be chosen. How has that worked out well for us, right? The Pharaoh chose us, Hitler chose us, Stalin chose us, Mahmoud Ahmad genocide, I mean, you know, the Ayatollahs, choose somebody else, Lord, we're totally fine with that. You know, we're kosher, we don't want to hog the spotlight. Why don't you, choose the Brazilians, the Japanese, anybody, what is it? I mean, my favorite cartoon growing up was the Far Side cartoons. You know, there were little funny animals and the funny sayings. Okay, my favorite of those was one panel cartoon that had two deer. They're standing in a forest, okay? And one of the deer has a bullseye on its chest. And the deer without the bullseye says to the deer with the bullseye, hey, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. That's what it feels like to be Jewish. Okay, you're laughing because you're not Jewish. We wake up and we've got a bullseye on our chest. People hate us. They talk about annihilating us. They want to kill us. You have some Klan rally or neo-Nazi rally. They're always hating Jewish people. I mean, other people too. But we're all, why? What do we care? We're such a small percentage of the world. My sister, when we moved to Israel, my youngest sister, we have two adopted, I have two adopted sisters, both younger than me. The youngest is from Korea. And the Korean sister, Katie, she says, Joel, so I'm so fascinated. You're going to move to Israel and just live there all the time? And so what is it like? I mean, do they have McDonald's there? I said, yes, they have McDonald's. We're not a backward country. We have McDonald's. You know? Do you have IKEA? I said, yeah, we have IKEA. It's pretty exciting. In fact, we even got some of our bedroom sets and furniture from IKEA. Do they have Target? No, Katie, they don't have Target. You can't have a big store with a Target on it. It's Israel. It's the Middle East. Have you seen the news? Do you have any idea what's happening over there? I mean, really. I mean, she burst out laughing. I mean, you can't do it. It's not, look, we are the most targeted people on the planet, and there's only one reason. John 10:10. God loves us, so Satan hates us. Now, at the other end, I just want to make one other comment on that, and that's important, and it comes to this Joshua Fund concept. Just because God loves us doesn't mean we're doing everything right. Have you read this book? This is a book of our dirty laundry. We're a stiff-necked people. We don't want to listen to God. That's the whole story of the Bible. As God tells us, he loves us, he chooses us, he wants to bless us. We're like, no, we don't want you. What? What is wrong with us? Is there something wrong? We can't. We smell the cinnamon. We don't want the pastry. What? Why? We have hardened hearts, and we need people to love us in spite of us, and share the gospel with us. And we need to invest in the ministries that do that. That's what the Joshua Fund does. We're like a venture capital firm, funding, investing in, prayerfully and relationally and financially in the ministries in Israel and in the surrounding Arab countries to help those churches and ministries grow, even though it's so much more fruitful to go invest in China and Brazil and sub-Saharan Africa and India and where have you, where millions and millions, hundreds of millions of people are coming to Christ. But this is important, and we're our people, Jews and Muslims, are starting to come into the kingdom. But we've got a lot of we've got a lot of resistance, and we need a lot of prayer and a lot of love, and so yes, the world is going to eventually come and surround us. I think that's post-rapture, but that's a whole longer discussion for tonight. So, okay, right here and then there.
My name is David Talley.
Hi, David.
And like the pastor, I have two questions.
Okay.
At the second advent of Christ, he sets up a kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem.
Amen.
We in glorified bodies will be a part of that kingdom. And the prophets, especially Daniel, stress that that kingdom will last forever and ever. There will never be an end to it through eternity.
Right.
My question is, how will humans transition into eternity after the Great White Throne, all that's behind us? And will they be free moral agents?
Will they be what?
Be free moral agents.
Free moral agents, okay. Right.
Then the second question is in your
you know, we are trying to wrap up. That question alone is, you know, how long are you guys staying?
I love it though. In your sermon this morning, you briefly mentioned Ezekiel 38:39.
Yes.
That's Israel's attempted invasion into Israel. I mean, that's Russia's attempted invasion into Israel.
Right.
Do you think that is intimate? Do you think it will happen after the Antichrist or before the Antichrist?
Okay.
Thank you.
Let's take them in reverse. I wrote a book called Epicenter. It was my first nonfiction book. It was about 12 years ago, I think, that it came out. And in it, I really unpack the question of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's fascinating. Russia, Iran, Turkey, group of countries form an alliance and come to attack Israel in the last days. God supernaturally intervenes, destroys them all without Israel having to lift a finger, and then God pours out his Holy Spirit on Israel, and many, many people get saved. That's the short version. But the book Epicenter unpacks that prophecy from many different angles and does a lot of historical detective work to unpack the ancient names that are in the prophecy. It doesn't say Russia. It doesn't say Iran. It says Persia. It says Magog. So you have to decipher what these names mean. Some are easier than others. Now, in terms of imminency, people have asked me, is Vladimir Putin Gog? I said, I don't know. We don't have enough data yet. He's Gog-esque. In other words, I would not be shocked at all if we find out in the next few years he starts moving to attack Israel the way Gog would. We can't draw that conclusion yet. Is he building an alliance with Iran? He is. Check. Is he building an alliance with Turkey? He is. Check. With Libya? Check. With Sudan? Check. With all the countries that are mentioned? Check, 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 check. Is he moving into Syria to get close to the mountains of Israel? Check. Is Israel reborn as a country? Check. I have Jews come back to the land? Mostly? Check. Or half check. Is Israel feeling secure in the land? Check. Do we have full peace? It doesn't say full peace. Are we feeling secure? We are. Check. The trend lines are extraordinary. I wrote 12 years ago that the trend lines were extraordinary, and they're even more extraordinary today. However, Putin could die of natural causes. He could be assassinated. He could choke on his Wheaties. There's all kinds of challenges that could mean it's not him. God could kick the can up the road for decades and stall this thing from happening. But he could also let it set into motion. So I don't know. I can't say it's imminent. But I also can't rule it out. I know that sounds like a very Washington answer, but I think when we teach prophecy, we've got to teach what the text says. then we can say, well, this is what we see happening, but we've got to be very careful of drawing conclusions when the data doesn't yet support it. Because otherwise, that's now we're projecting our view as gospel truth, as scriptural truth, and if we're wrong, this brings discredit on this on the message, and that's the mistake. And many people who teach prophecy do this. They can't help themselves, and they make pronouncements, and then the next thing you know, people are like, I'm not going to deal with prophecy. Prophecy is ridiculous. It's, you know, there's all kinds of wackos and lunatics. I mean, if you've looked up prophecy websites, many of them look like they were built in Area 51, you know, by people from Roswell, New Mexico, bless their hearts. I mean, they're all red and black, and there's flames, and it's every statement is in capital letters. There's 92 exclamation points at the end of every sentence. And you're like, dude, have some decaf. It's going to be okay. Just, I mean, come on. It just, they look weird. They are weird, and I avoid them like the plague. But 27% of the Bible is prophecy. 27%, one out of four verses is prophecy. God thinks this is important, and God would know better than us. And yet, much of the church is not teaching prophecy. Not from the pulpit, not in Bible study. Most believers skip over prophecy. They don't understand it. They don't want to understand it. They're like, let me get back to the Beatitudes. I don't really do them, but at least I understand them. The problem with that is if you skip 27% of what God wants you to know, that is not healthy. If you have a teenage daughter and you teach her 27% less of what she needs to know to drive a car safely, are you doing her any favors? What about the other drivers on the road? If you run a medical school, are you teaching your doctors 27% less of what they need to know to save lives? What kind of doctors are you making? What about the patients? This is malpractice writ large in the church, which is skipping one out of four things that God wants us to say. We need to teach the whole counsel of Scripture. But when we do it, when we get to prophecy, we have to be very careful not to overreach, not to be absolutely sure. I know, this must be what it is. Well, just explain to people, this is what it says, this is what it means, this is what I think will happen. But make it clear that that's a difference. Okay, now your question about all of eternity. Let's see, we still have... Okay. The millennial reign of Christ, right? Now, you and I, all of us here who are born again, we are either going to die naturally or, you know, unnaturally. Putin might kill me, so just it may not be natural, but I will die or I'll be raptured, right? We're going to die or we're going to be raptured. And either way, we will have resurrected bodies afterwards, right? Now, when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, that's a prelude to the eternal state. But there is a moment at the end of that where Satan is unleashed from the abyss and he's allowed to gather up an army and try to attack Israel and Jerusalem and Jesus again. And of course, he loses, of course. But where are these people coming from? Because if we're all dead and then thus resurrected, or raptured, and thus transformed into resurrected bodies, and we come back with Jesus to populate the earth at the beginning of the 1,000 years, then we're all saved, and we're all resurrected and is in the new changed bodies. Who's gathering to attack Jesus at the end of the 1,000 years? Who is Satan deceiving? Okay, here's the short version, he said. At the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes, there will be people who have physically survived the tribulation. They have physically survived. And if they're born again, they enter in into the millennial kingdom under Jesus' reign. If they have not been born again, they go to hell. They're judged right then. Now, so everyone at the beginning of the 1,000 years is saved. But not everyone at the beginning of the 1,000 years is resurrected. There are people who are in their natural bodies. They're saved, they're in the kingdom, but they're not resurrected. Therefore, you know, remember Jesus said, and this is the one verse I really am unhappy about. I accept it, but I'm unhappy about it. Jesus said, there is no marriage in the resurrection. That makes me sad. I've been married for almost 28 years now to my college sweetheart. And 500 years into the millennial kingdom, I don't want to pass her by in Jerusalem and have her go, hey, 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 pal. No, I'm not your pal. What do you mean, pal? We're 28 years together, and I hope many more. I want to be married to her forever. But we're only married until death do us part. And so I don't get to be married to her forever. We're married to Jesus in the millennial kingdom and eternity. But if you physically survive and you're saved and you're in the millennial kingdom, you do get to get married. You will probably have been a widow or widower. Everyone around you was martyred, but you survived. And now you will be allowed to get married. And you will start to have children. And we will start to, and there will be a children's ministry. There'll be a youth ministry in the millennial kingdom. If you're trying to just get into heaven without having done any youth ministry, think again. Because we need to lead these people to Jesus and help them get discipled. Because, this is why it takes forever to answer this question, because Isaiah tells us that if in this thousand-year kingdom, if someone dies before the age of 100, they're considered cursed. What that means is they were born to believing parents. Everyone's a believer to start out with. And they gave lip service to Jesus. But like Judas, they never actually were born again. But they're living their life. Jesus is the king on the planet, so there's no elections, there's no voting, there's no, you know, fundraisers, there's no election ads. He's the king. You can't resist him. But he's a benign king. But if you give lip service to him and you die before 100, people will realize you weren't saved. Well, apparently around the year 900, there must be a massive breakdown in the evangelism and discipleship that are going on with new kids that are getting born. Because it's that cohort that Satan rounds up, deceives, and tries to lead into battle against Jesus. They all lose, tragically. But probably after 900 years of doing ministry, we probably think we're doing a good job. And we get lazy late in the game. Anyway, as we then there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we're all good. And free moral agents? Oh, okay, yes, but we've made our choice. We've accepted Jesus, and now we're in his kingdom forever and ever and ever with no ends. And so there's no ability to sin because we're resurrected. We're like Jesus at that point, and we're one with him. So that's free, but it's not free like you're going to end up betraying Jesus going forward. Okay, that's my doctoral dissertation. I expect some sort of degree, and that's the best I can do. Okay, please ask me what my favorite color is. What? How do you make a falafel? Something easy, people.
So anyway, a good friend of mine, Jason Perkins, brought you to Scroon Lake a couple times.
I'm sorry.
Jason Perkins, Scroon Lake, New York. I've seen you there a couple times.
Oh, okay,
over the years.
Yeah.
Both questions I had for you have been answered, but I will ask something about something you've already said. You mentioned Gog Magog after the rapture of the church. And it does say in the last...
What I said was...
In the tribulation.
The surrounding of Jerusalem is like a tribulation issue. Gog and Magog, it could happen before the rapture. It could happen after the rapture. We actually don't know because the text does not give us indication.
And I just say in the days of Noah, we always talk about what society would be like. But Noah did have a time to proclaim judgment's coming. And I would think if it happens before the rapture, it would kind of wake most of us Christians up to share the gospel.
Yeah. Look, the Gog and Magog is one of the most fascinating prophecies. I wrote a whole novel series. It starts with Last Jihad. Ezekiel Option is the key. But all five books sort of deal with this buildup. The Kremlin conspiracy really doesn't, though I'm coming back around to the Russia issue. I'm fascinated with it, and I think it really could happen in my lifetime. I don't know that it will, but I think that it could. And I think we need to live in light of the fact that Russia and Iran and all these countries are forming this alliance, and we need to live as though it could happen at any moment. But the Lord could rapture us out just before it happens. He could rapture us out in the middle of it. He could, you know, there's all kinds of options. I don't know what the bottom line is and how it's going to play out. I need to live as a faithful watchman. I need to live as a faithful ambassador. I need to call other people to do the same. And I use novels and the invitations like the pastor's generous opportunity to come here to be part of that. We use the Joshua Fund to do stuff on the ground right now. You want to be involved in actually doing it, not just talking about it? Joshua Fund. And you can learn out more about that at joshuafund.com. I'll just note, as I conclude, though, one of the things I find interesting is that so many people, there are so many prophecies that are specifically about the countries of the Middle East, and no prophecies about the United States, except the general prophecies about all nations will have, you know, will be judged, and all nations will hear the gospel, and so forth. And so one of the things I do with some of the novels, not all, is to weave in some level of prophecy discussion into the story, some of them. And, you know, there are prophecies about the future of Jordan. The only mention of Jordan in the Bible is not a country, of course, it's a river. But the country we know as the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan is comprised of three ancient kingdoms, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And if you look at the prophecies, the end times prophecies about what will happen to the people that live in those territories, it doesn't go well. Terrible judgments will fall on. Now, God loves the people of the modern country of Jordan. There's lots of, I mean, Jesus crossed the Jordan to share the gospel. He sent his people across the Jordan to share the gospel. John the Baptist lived on the east side of the Jordan. Jesus was likely baptized on the east side of the Jordan River. But terrible, catastrophic, apocalyptic judgments are coming there. Well, I happen to weave those into the thriller series that I just wrote recently, the trilogy, The Third Target, The First Hostage, and Without Warning. I just wove those into the story. Now, I'm going to conclude with this quick story. King Abdullah, the king of Jordan, read one of those books. He was flying to Washington, and he was going to meet with President Obama. This was 2 years ago. And one of his advisors was going to meet the king in Washington. And he was flying through Heathrow Airport, and he happened to see a copy of my novel, The First Hostage, as he was running to catch his flight. And it just caught his eye. He didn't know me. He didn't know the novels. But that looked interesting. So he ducked back into the bookstore. He bought it, got on the flight, sat down, heading to see King Abdullah and President Obama. Chapter one. King Abdullah is a named character, and ISIS is trying to kill him and annihilate his society with chemical weapons and overthrow his kingdom. And the guy's like, what? By the time he lands in Washington, he goes to meet with His Majesty, and he says, Your Majesty, you have to read this book. He says, why? Because you're in it. And he hands him the book. The king says, what do you mean I'm in it? It's a novel, right? He goes, yeah, I know, but you're a named character in the book, and they're trying to kill you. So he's like, okay. Now, President Obama then cancels the meeting with the king. Too busy. The king's already there. So this clears 2 days on the king's schedule, a day of preparing for the meeting with the president, half day of the meetings, and the half day of processing, you know, and debriefing with the staff. So without anything else to do that's scheduled, he reads my book about people trying to kill him and overthrow him with chemical weapons. The next thing I know, I get a call from the advisor asking me to lunch. I go have lunch with him. Then he asks me to dinner. I go to dinner. The next thing I know, rather than being banned from the kingdom forever, I get an invitation, my wife and me, to come to visit the king for 5 days at Amman. An American, Israeli, Jewish, evangelical, worked for Bibi Netanyahu, or not that well, but getting invited by a Muslim monarch, a direct descendant of the Prophet Muhammad, like, you know, you can't make that up. And that's what I do for a living. And so we went. Now, my wife was only able to go for 2 days for some family reasons, so she went for two, I went for five. It was fascinating. We had lunch with the king in the palace. And he said, in fact, he said, I was trying to imagine where we should first meet. And I thought, well, you did destroy this palace in your terrorist attack, so I thought maybe you should come and see what, you know, what you had destroyed. And I said, well, it is lovely. And I know we're going to wrap here. Then he said, you know, I'm a character, but my staff are all fictional, but I can tell who corresponds to whom. And so I buy copies of your book, and I give them to an advisor. I say, this is you. You don't make it. He's got a sense of humor. Then we have an hour and a half lunch, and I say, you know what, Your Majesty, you actually read the second in this trilogy, I'm not done with the third, but I have copies of the first. Could I give them to you? Oh, absolutely. I'd love to read the original. Great. Can I just show you the first sentence on the first page of the first book? Sure. It reads, I had never met a king before. He burst out laughing. He pulls out a pen. He goes, well, you have now. Hands it back. Signs his name. Then he says, I'd love to continue this conversation, but he says, I've got to go to a live fire military exercise at a base out in eastern Jordan. It was supposed to be for Vice President Biden last week, but when the Secret Service heard that there were going to be live bullets and missiles being fired, they were like, I don't think that's going to be a good idea. So we canceled it and rescheduled it for today. It's not, we didn't reschedule it for you, but when I woke up this morning, I thought, oh, Joel and Lynn might want to do that, go to see that. And we were like, well, we're going to take a nap, we're going to go shopping, something, but no. So we went, and it was fascinating. Final night we're there, he invites me to his palace for a 2.5-hour dinner, just in his private palace with a couple of his friends, building a friendship together. And I've seen him a total of 5 times over the last 2 years. Now, I don't want to overstate my relationship with him, but he has now read the entire series. When you write your novels, when you write a novel, you just hope that your mother can find it at a bookstore within 100 miles of her house. Okay, that's the objective. Not that you're going to sell 5 million copies, or that a king is going to read them, or that Vice President Pence reads them, or Mike Pompeo, or the ambassador from Lithuania. These are not the way you can't plan for that. But this is one of the ways I try to be a watchman on the wall. It's how I try to be a faithful ambassador. I can't promise that my books are going to do well, but I my goal is to write them in such an interesting way that they could attract the attention. With the prophecies woven in, with the gospel woven in, and all the explosions and the car chases, to a wide range of audience. This is my way. This is the way God has called me to do it. And it took a lot of failure to find out, oh, maybe I should try this. What is God telling you to do? He's probably telling you to leave right now, so I'm with you there. But how does God want you to use your gifts and skills and talents and opportunities to take the gospel to anyone that will listen? Even to ask God to open up doors that seem crazy, but he might do it. He might do it. He's done things for me that I would have never expected. And I'm nobody special. I'm a failed political consultant that didn't get the financial gene, right? I have a lot of things I don't know how to do. You guys have real jobs. You have real opportunities to influence people. And you don't have to be aiming for kings. But who is the Lord uniquely trying to reach that only you can reach him? And if you don't reach them, they're not going to be reached. And they will die in their iniquity, and God will hold you to account. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me. May God help us hear from his lips one day, well done, my good and faithful servant. God bless you guys. Thank you.